Welcome to See a Fire Ministries with James Myers. Today, James discusses the life of St. Augustine, the great theologian of the 4th and 5th century. You can find more information about our ministry by visiting us at seeafire.org, or you can view James's latest videos on YouTube at See a Fire Ministries. We hope this message serves to edify the church.
All right, well, as we continue our series regarding heroes of the church, we come across Aurelius Augustinus. That's his Latin name, or St. Augustine, or some people like to call him, mimicking the city in Florida, St. Augustine. I prefer the Latin pronunciation, St. Augustine. Now, I'd be remiss if I didn't discuss very briefly how much this man has impacted me outside of contemporary teachers and preachers and so forth, so on. He's probably been the most influential figure in my Christian walk outside of the Bible. Now, as much as I love Augustine, he is not inerrant. He was not inspired, and he even makes that clear before he dies. He says that he would rather have many who opposed him and many who misunderstood what he wrote rather than have those who put his writings and his teachings on par with Scripture. He refused that. He renounced that. He would not have that. So as much as I love Augustine, and Augustine's probably the most influential and greatest theologian in church history, certainly of the first millennium, but I would argue in the entirety of church history. Now, he wasn't only a theologian. He was also a great philosopher, and many people see him as one of the earliest psychologists. And we'll get into that in our following series regarding freedom of the will, because he discusses much about the mind, and particularly the noetic result, the noetic consequence of our original sin, so from the fall. So we'll get into that somewhat, you know, in our next series. However, so Augustine was born in the year 354 in a city called Thagaste. In that time, the province was named Numidia. In present day, it's Algeria. And he was born to a Roman pagan, Patricius. His father was a pagan. His mother was a devout Christian. Out of all the mothers in church history, she's probably the most famous outside of Mary, outside of the Virgin Mary. She's likely the most recognized, the most preached, and the most discussed in church circles, in Christian circles, and so forth. And she was, when she married Patricius, it was an arranged marriage. Patricius was 40 years old, and she was 22. Now, he did not hide his infidelity. He wore it out there plainly, and she knew about it, and she was very, very patient with him. He was very, very abusive verbally, however, not physically, but he was verbally, and Augustine talks about how she dealt with that. Essentially, she would hear him calmly, you know, and then once he was finally of a calm heart and calm spirit, she would talk to him. She would discuss it with him where she was kind of coming from. Okay. Now, so Patricius was a pagan really until shortly before he died, largely because of Monica. And Patricius died when Augustine was fairly young, right around 16, anywhere between 16 and 19. Augustine doesn't really talk about his father all that much. He actually, he laments the fact that he didn't really have a father figure who would steer him in the right direction, which we'll get to. And seemingly the rest of his life, he's looking for a father figure. And he finds many, but he doesn't discuss his father all that much. His mother, Monica, he discusses quite a bit. And in this brief time that we have, I'm not going to be able to give you the whole scope of his biography, okay? So I would just compel you, or I would implore you to read the Confessions. it's most likely the most famous autobiography out there. It's certainly one of the most famous, if not the most famous, Christian writing throughout church history. So the Confessions and the City of God are technically his two most popular works. Okay, the City of God talks about how, and we'll get into that this later on down the road too, but the City of God deals with the creation, the city, the manifestation, the providence of God in building the New Jerusalem. Okay, and the City of Man is fairly obvious. It's man's building his own city in his own sovereignty, is in his own paradise, so to speak, in his own glory, and so on. However, we'll get to that when we get to that. But in the Confessions, again, this is an autobiographical prayer to God. I mean, he turns to his audience every once in a while, just like the Psalms do, though. You know, the Psalms will be praying to God, and then they'll kind of turn to the reader and then return to God, and it's this back and forth situation. Augustine does that somewhat as well. Now, when his intellect was obvious early on, and when he was 12 years old, he was sent to a school in Medora to learn rhetoric. For 4 years, he was sent there to learn rhetoric. At the age of 16, he had to come home because his father was part of the local Roman administration, but he wasn't affluent. He didn't have much money, apparently. And so Augustine had to come home when he was 16 until his father could save enough money to send him back. And he died during this period when he was sent back, and Monica actually ended up having to raise the funds for him. However, when he returns home at the age of 16, he starts a life of pure licentiousness, he develops this great sexual appetite, and he engages in this sexual appetite many, many different times. And he eventually attains a mistress, okay, for a time. He never marries her, okay, and we'll get into that after a little bit. But when he's 16, he returns home and he begins this life of pure licentiousness, and he discusses that quite a bit, and that will remain with him really until his conversion. And that's one of the reasons he's so hesitant to actually come to Christ. He knows that once he comes to Christ, he will have to put this licentious living away, and that's what keeps him from coming to Christ for a great period of time. He discusses also a story around this time where he's with his friends, and late at night, they are passing by a neighbor's orchard, a neighbor's vineyard, and they come across this pear tree. And Augustine mentioned, he admits that he was not in want of food. They had a great vineyard at his home. They had a great vineyard. They had plenty of pears, and even better pears. However, he and his friends stole some pears. And they didn't even eat them. They went out and fed them to the pigs. And he goes into, ultimately, the only reason I did this was for the satisfaction of stealing. It wasn't the pear. I didn't eat the pear, and I have better pears. I can understand where when a man or a woman is so poor that they resort to this kind of a thing. That doesn't justify this thing. But how do you know that thievery is wrong? Because when somebody steals something from you, then you know it's wrong. He even talks about even a rich thief won't suffer even a poor thief, because it's ultimately wrong. Even though he's a rich thief and very good at his thievery and so forth, it's unjust. However, what he enjoyed was the mere fact of sinning, of committing this crime. Now, he talks about he likely wouldn't have done it if he were alone. Now, he doesn't say this to accuse his friends and shift the blame and all the rest, but he's just saying, there would have been no reason for me to do it while I was alone. I didn't want a pair. I'm trying to show off. And he actually alludes to this when he's talking about his licentious living as well. It was less his sexual appetite. I mean, that was included. But he also liked impressing his friends. He liked to impress his friends. And so they would tell of their stories and he would tell of his. You know, so, and that is one reason he engaged in so much licentiousness. But he gives this story of stealing a pear when he's very young, and he's confessing this to God. And the reason he fits these stories in is for our consideration, our worship to God. That though we have this same sinful nature, you know, many times in our lives, oftentimes we do that which is wrong, knowing it's wrong, because we want to do it. Just for the sheer act of doing it, if for nothing else. Now, oftentimes, you know, it's not that case. You know, you find your excuses and so on. But there are times that a sin, you recognize it as a sin, and you still go through it just for the mere effect of sinning, just for the mere cause of sinning. And that's what he gets into. But he's confessing this to God for our encouragement as well, that we might lift our eyes up to heaven and praise him for such forgiveness, for not only him, but for us as well. Okay, now when he turned 19, he did start reading the Bible, really because of Monica's influence, if for nothing else. However, he did start reading the Bible. And he came across the Manichaeans. Okay, very briefly, Manichaeism was a dualistic philosophy. It was an esoteric philosophy. It was a special knowledge. It came from the Gnostics somewhat. However, it was a dualistic philosophy where it came from this man named Mani. And he did teach about Jesus and some of the Old Testament and so forth. But the dualism really had to do with this eternal struggle between the good or light and metaphysical, and evil and darkness and the physical. So everything physical is evil. You see this in Platonic thinking. You see this in other kinds of philosophy. But for Augustine, one of his main objections, one of his main quests was, whence comes sin? Whence comes evil? Where does evil come from? What is evil's origin? And again, we will return to that in our following series as the weeks go by, at least what Augustine believes, and we'll discuss that. But he's wanting to know, where does evil come from? And to him, the Manichaeans had an answer, at least at first. And then he recognizes they don't answer many of the questions that he had regarding evil and regarding many other things. And eventually, a man named Faustus comes to Carthage, where he is, and this man is a great teacher of Manichaeism. And so he can't wait, and he meets with him, and he realizes this Faustus doesn't really know anything about other philosophies. Okay, Augustine had come up to, he had come across this book of Cicero's when he was young, around 19 again, which was called Hortensius. Okay, Cicero was very well known for his oratory skills, for his rhetoric. However, when he read this book, it wasn't, and we'll see that, it wasn't the style, it wasn't the way Cicero spoke, it was actually the content. And this is where he fell in love with philosophy. He had many different walks before he became a Christian. Philosophy was very much one of them. And I just wanted to read this part to you. In the ordinary course of study, I came upon a certain book of Cicero's, whose language almost all admire, though not his heart. This particular book of his contains an exhortation to philosophy and was called Hortensius. Now it was this book which quite definitely changed my whole attitude and turned my prayers towards thee, O Lord, and gave me a new hope and new desires. Suddenly every vain hope became worthless to me, and with an incredible warmth of heart I yearned for an immortality of wisdom and began now to arise that I might return to thee. It was not to sharpen my tongue further that I made use of that book. What won me in it was not its style, but its substance. Again, for the most part, people read Cicero to learn more rhetoric, to become more proficient in rhetoric. Very briefly, Rhetoric in the ancient world was really kind of like our modern day advertisers. It really was, it wasn't, the emphasis wasn't on the content. In other words, it didn't really necessarily have to be true. It was the effect. The emphasis was on the effect. Were you able to persuade the people of what you're saying? Okay, now, after Augustine learns rhetoric, he actually teaches rhetoric for a time, and he eventually goes to Rome for the better students that were rumored to be there. And when he gets to Rome, he's disillusioned. He recognizes that's not happening. There's no such students there. However, he also comes across astrology, and he finds this very fascinating for a time, okay? Now, while he's wrestling with his newfound love of philosophy and wrestling about the origin of evil and many other things besides, and even going, you know, perusing astrology and things of the like, while he was in Rome, his mother Monica had followed him, okay? And again, she was praying fervently for him, and this was while he was still a Manichaean, okay? And she's very worried about this, and she goes and talks to a bishop about this, okay? And the bishop refuses to talk to Augustine because he's still mixed up in with this Manichaeanism. Once he's out of that, then fine, I'll talk to him. And she doesn't appreciate that answer all that much, but he says this, because she always prayed for him. She ends up having this dream of this vision of, she's on this rule, and simply put, Augustine is there as well, just showing her that eventually Augustine will be a Christian, okay? But when she's talking to this bishop, he says, "Go your way as you live. It cannot be that the son of these tears should perish." What a wonderful encouragement. What an amazing encouragement for any mother and for any person who's close to somebody and praying to God continually for their conversion, for their spiritual awakening, for their regeneration. And he tells her, "Go your way. Surely, a son of so many tears must not perish." It's a lovely, lovely encouragement. And I think she took that heartily. Although, you know, she's still suffering as a mother. There's a time when he's actually on his way to Rome, he gets sick and almost dies. And he talks about, you know, I was near hell. You know, if I would have died then, I know I would have ended up in that fiery place. Okay. Now, when, after his time in Rome, though, there an opening in Milan for professorship over rhetoric. He applies for that, and he's accommodated for that, and he ends up going to Milan. In Milan is the great Bishop Ambrose. We've discussed him fairly briefly, but Ambrose took him in and talked to him, and he was like a father to him. In fact, Augustine says, "That man of God received me as a father would and welcomed my coming as a good bishop should. And I began to love him, of course, not at the first as a teacher of the truth, for I had entirely despaired of finding that in thy church, but as a friendly man. And I studiously listened to him, though not with the right motive, as he preached to the people." So when he first began to listen to Ambrose, now first the reason he started to listen to Ambrose is because he accepted him as a father. He treated Augustine as his son, okay, as any good bishop should. However, when Augustine was listening to his sermons at first, he was just listening to his style. Ambrose was famous for his rhetoric skills, for his oratory skills as well. So at first, he's just concentrating on that until, over time, he starts actually listening to the content, and he realizes that Christianity is a very intellectual faith. He didn't think that for many of those years. You know, he struggled while reading the scriptures. He recognized the poets of the time, you know, and ancient writers and philosophers were far more affluent and far more able to speak very well. And in the Bible, we've discussed this too, it's somewhat plain language. And so he just didn't find any interest in that until he came across Ambrose and recognized the intellectuality of the of Christianity. Okay. Very briefly, this goes into Augustine once said that no one is saved outside of the authority of the church. And going into the Middle Ages, they interpreted that in a terrible way, and that's where people began to be persecuted, killed if they weren't a Christian, and other things besides that we might get to as time progresses. However, what he was really referring to in regards to the authority of the church was preaching. Just like Paul says, how can they believe if they don't hear? And how will they hear unless someone preaches? That's what Augustine was really saying. It wasn't some inherent infallibility and authority of the church. It was the preacher. It was the authority of the scripture being preached by a preacher. Okay. Now, eventually, he comes across unnamed books of the Platonists. Okay, at this time there's what's called Neoplatonism, established by a man named Plotinus. When the Septuagint came out, remember that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Okay, when that was issued, when that was released, that was the first time. Remember, in this time there's much Hellenism, where Greek culture is being synthesized all over the place. Okay, so when the Septuagint came out, it opened many avenues and many different perspectives of philosophy. So Plotinus actually took that and infused that into his philosophy. And many people think that he began a different philosophy, but he would have said, no, this is just like Plato would have had it. It's another view of Platonism, of Plato's teachings as well. But this had a profound impact on Augustine. If you ever become familiar with Platonism, and if you read especially his early works, you can see the influence of Plotinus, or the Platonists, or Neoplatonism. And you can kind of see that in some of his theology as well. However, you know, many people will warn, because the Bible says, beware of any vain philosophies and so forth. However, you cannot beware of something unless you are first aware of something. And philosophy, logic, can help, can be a guide, can help us understand the truths of God insofar as they are true. There's nothing to categorically say a pagan is bereft of coming up with any kind of truth. Again, with God's general revelation, man can come to absolute truth. And so, but this had a profound impact on Augustine, the books of the Platonists. Now, because I've spent too much time already, okay, I'd love to discuss this. These are the volumes that I have. The Confessions is included in that, but I got this one early on. But this isn't even all of his writings. And you have to understand, I mean, he's writing by hand. You know, it's not like he has a computer or a copy machine or anything like that. He's having to write by hand. He's having to inscribe by hand. However, I do, with the time that we have, I do want to jump to his conversion story. We referred to last week regarding Athanasius' biography of the desert monk, Antony, or Anthony, but in my book it was Antony, so it's Antony to me. However, so this man, discusses this story with Augustine. He's pierced to the heart. He's pierced to the heart, and a story of another man as well. However, he's pierced to the heart, and he runs out into this garden where they were lodging. They had access to this garden. Okay, now when he's in the garden, this takes place. This is Book 8. Chapter 12. I was saying these things and weeping in the most bitter contrition of my heart, when suddenly I heard the voice of a boy or a girl, I know not which, coming from the neighboring house, chanting over and over again, pick it up, read it, pick it up, read it. The Latin is tola lege, tola lege. Immediately, I ceased weeping and began most earnestly to think whether it was usual for children in some kind of game to sing such a song, but I could not remember ever having heard the like. So in other words, he's trying to think of any kind of game that the kids would play typically where they would say, take up and read, take up and read. But you have to understand at that time, you know, that would be kind of more typical than it is in our day. They didn't have board games. Well, I mean, they had checkers has been around. I mean, chess has actually been around for quite some time. But anyway, so he's just trying to think, is there a game I've heard of that has this? So, damning the torrent of my tears, I got to my feet, for I could not think but that this was a divine command to open the Bible and read the first passage I should light upon. Terrible advice, just so you know. I mean, this is how he was converted, but that's not what we do. Okay, when we want to study the scriptures, then we go through the books, you know, wisely. We don't just open it up and see the first thing and go by that. For I heard how Anthony, accidentally coming into church while the gospel was being read, received the admonition as if what was read had been addressed to him, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Remember, that's what Anthony did. At the age of 20, he sold all of his possessions. By such an oracle, he was forthwith converted to thee. So I quickly returned to the bench where Alypius, that's his friend, was sitting. For there I had put down the apostle's book when I had left there, which is Romans. You have to understand at this time they didn't have a Bible. Okay, they had books of the Bible. So you would have the epistles of Paul. You would have a book of Romans. You know, you would have a book of 1 and 2 Corinthians and so on. I snatched it up, opened it, and in silence read the paragraph on which my eyes first fell. Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. I wanted to read no further, nor did I need to, for instantly as the sentence ended, there was infused in my heart something like the light of full certainty, and all the gloom of doubt vanished away. He gets into... Eventually, he's baptized. He has a son with his mistress, and he's baptized with Alypius and his son. And he discusses it wasn't really until his baptism, because to make this clear, one of the things, I don't agree with it, at least how he's interpreted, because he does believe in the infusion of grace, a manifestation of grace in the sacraments. Okay, well, when we discuss this, considering the Roman Catholic Church, he actually does call the baptism of regeneration. But if you asked him, he would say that was because that is where you come into the church and you can take the Lord's Supper. In fact, just parenthetically, regarding the Lord's Supper, he actually says, he who believes has eaten already. So again, we have to take Augustine in context, even when he discusses the sacraments and the grace manifested in these sacraments. Okay, but it wasn't until really his baptism with his son and with his friend that he calls that, he finally put away all of his licentious living. At this time, he's actually waiting to marry another mistress. He's waiting for her to come of age. She was 2 years younger than the age of matrimony, and we'll wait to discuss that until after the recording. Okay, now, after his conversion, they go and tell his mother, obviously, much to her amazing joy and worship to God. Okay, now eventually, she's talking to Augustine, and she's essentially saying, I have no reason to be here any longer. You know, I'm a widow. I've been waiting for you to become a faithful Christian into the Mother Church and so on. I have no reason to be here anymore. And not long after that, she dies. Now, Augustine believes, this is another thing I disagree with him on, is that we should rejoice when a believer dies because they are received up in glory. Okay, so during the morning services, you know, during the funeral and so on, he refused to cry. He refused to cry until finally, when he was alone with God, he couldn't stop crying. Okay, so I personally don't see anything unethical about crying of a lost one. I mean, I hope and pray and believe when I die, I will be received up in glory, but I also hope that you're not going to be all that happy when I'm not around, you know, that kind of a situation. However, just to kind of summarize this, he takes a part of one of Ambrose's hymns and he attributes this to Monica, to God on behalf of Monica. O God, creator of us all, guiding the orb celestial, clothing the day with lovely light, appointing gracious sleep by night, thy grace our wearied limbs restore, to strengthened labor as before, and ease the grief of tired minds from that deep torment which it finds. While he's still praying to God, let me just read this portion. Read it who will, and comment how he will, if he needs me to have, if he finds me to have sinned in weeping for my mother for part of an hour. That mother who was for a while dead to my eyes, who had for many years wept for me that I might live in thy eyes, let him not laugh at me. But if he be a man of generous love, let him weep for my sins against thee, the father of all the brethren of thy Christ. Okay, so to summarize, for all of Augustine's life, he's in pursuit of truth. And for the longest time, he thinks the Bible is far too simplistic. And then finally, once he is awakened to the light of God through his Son, he realizes and recognizes the truth and begins a great path toward finding the truth, knowing the truth, and teaching the truth. And again, there, in my opinion, there's not another Christian, there's not another theologian in all of church history than like Augustine. And one of the amazing things about Augustine, you know, we'll discuss St. Aquinas as well, we'll discuss Luther and Edwards and other people, but one of the things about Augustine is he did not have an Augustine to go before him. All of these others did. Aquinas did, Luther did, Edwards did, Calvin did, and so forth. Augustine began this kind of on his own, developing more and more of a doctrine regarding Jesus Christ. In fact, he emphasizes grace to the extent that he's called Dr. Gratia, the Doctor of Grace. He is the theologian of grace, which, God willing, we will also see as the weeks go by in our next series regarding free will. All right, praise God.
Thank you for listening to Sea of Fire Ministries. We hope and pray this has blessed you in your walk with God, and we hope you join us again next week. You have been listening to Sea of Fire Ministries, where the Word of God is life.